Our first Bible reading today is from Genesis chapter 4, from verses 1 to 26. This is on page 5 of the Church Bible. Genesis chapter 4, from verse 1 to 26. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the first of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do not do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahadjuel. And Mahadjuel was the father of Methushael. And Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now Emmanuel's going to come up and read from Colossians.
Today's reading is going to be from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 14. The page can be found on 1678 on the Church Bible. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Where Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
Thanks, boys. Good words, aren't they? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we spend time reflecting on your word now, we pray that you will enable us to hear clearly what you've said to us, that you will work by your Spirit so that we respond. We pray that you will draw us to yourself in faith and in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a question for you. What traits have you inherited from your parents? What have you inherited from your parents? For me, I can recognize from my dad, I've inherited a do-it-yourself mentality when it comes to home maintenance. From mum, I've inherited a love of foreign languages. When I look at my kids, I can see a different mix of Susie and I in each of them. And some of our personality traits are even amplified in our kids. Isn't it true that although we all make our own life decisions, we are also deeply shaped by our parents? And in today's Bible passage, Genesis chapter 4, the focus is on Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. And this morning, first of all, I want to show you how Cain is just like his parents, but more extreme. And from the story of Cain, I want us to learn a lesson about the deadly potential of sin. But I don't want to leave it there. I also want us to think about the glimmer of hope which comes at the end of the chapter and how that hope is also our hope. So let me show you how Cain is just like his parents but more extreme, because there's a parallel between the events in Genesis chapter 4 that we read today and the previous chapter. Both Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4 each tell a story of, here it is, each story is about formalism, disobedience, confrontation, curse, mercy, and exile. Now, I don't want to go back over chapter 3 in detail because we've just spent a whole month in chapter 3, haven't we? But I want you to just briefly notice how all of these things are part of chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you've got your Bible open, it'll make it a lot easier. So verse 2, when Eve speaks to the snake, she talks about obeying God. She doesn't really explain why. She maybe sees God as a little bit stricter than he is. There's just it's a tiny little hint of formalism. And I'll get to it later. But what I mean by formalism is where you go through the correct motions, but without depth of understanding and without real enthusiasm. Chapter 3, verse 6 comes the disobedience. Adam and Eve eat from the tree. Verse 13, there's the confrontation where God says, "What is this you have done?" Verse 17, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Verse 21, God shows mercy by providing clothing for Adam and Eve. And in verse 23, they are exiled. They are sent out of the garden. Good. So you remember all that? Let's now have a look at chapter 4. And we'll see the same pattern. So in chapter 4, the story really kicks off when the two brothers, Cain and Abel, they each bring an offering to God. It says in verse 4, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." So I wonder why. Why did God respond differently to the two brothers? I mean, Cain's a farmer. He brings something from his workplace. Abel is a shepherd. He brings something from his workplace. So why the difference? Well, a lot of people have observed that in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament law, there's a focus on blood sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's, I guess that's what Abel brings. And so that fits in with that bigger theology. However, I think there's a bit more to it than just what they brought. Because notice here that God is not just responding to the offering, but to the offerer, to the person who made the offering. It says, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." We have some clues in here about the attitude of heart that Cain and Abel had as they brought their offerings. Abel brings fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. Now, a few things going on there. I mean, if you're trying to increase the number of sheep that you have, it would be very tempting to hang on to the firstborn so that you can more quickly get on to breeding your sheep. There's something expensive about the firstborn, which Abel wants to give to God. And fat is the best bit. I mean, in Aussie culture, we might miss that. We might think, oh, fat is the bit you trim off and you throw away, or you feed to the cat or something. That's because in our culture, we've got a big problem with obesity. We've got people sitting down all day at work. We feel like we don't want to have too much fat. But let me tell you, in so many parts of the world, the big danger is not obesity, it's malnutrition, it's hunger. And in so many parts of the world, fat is highly valued. It's interesting, in Australia, you've got two options for milk. What have you got? You've got skim milk and full cream milk. But here's the milk that we used to drink in the Middle East. It's not called full cream milk. Can you see what it's called? Full fat. You say, yeah, I want the full fat milk. I want to make sure that they're not going to cheat me out of any fat. And so I think the point is that Abel, when he brings the fat, he's bringing the best he can. And I think this desire to give God the best is flowing from a heart of faith, flowing from an eagerness to please God. Whereas Cain, verse 3, what did Cain bring? Some of the fruits of the soil. It's not that bringing that, you know, bringing something from the farm is wrong. It just doesn't sound quite as enthusiastic as what we've read about Abel. I think what we have in Cain is a kind of formalism. He knows he has a religious duty to worship God, but to some extent he's going through the motions. Friends, could that be you today? Could it be that you're here because you sort of know that, well, I'm supposed to be here. I want to tick the box. I want to do my duty. But surely God is worthy of more than just us turning up and giving the minimum. There's a thing about formalism. It's all about, you know, how little can I do and get away with it when it comes to worshiping God? Whereas a heart of faith says, God is so good and so great. How much of my life can I offer to him? Anyway, Cain is pretty upset about the fact that God wasn't pleased with his offering. Cain reckons his offering was actually pretty good. Because you look at, like, Cain thinks, well, anyone can watch a sheep eat grass and offer that to God, but farming, what I've been doing takes hard work and takes knowledge and takes skill. You've got to know how to do this stuff. And here's the thing. Do you know, it's very interesting, the name Abel in the Hebrew language, do you know what it means? I think it's a strange name for his parents to choose, because Abel means vanity, meaningless. If you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's that word, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. In Hebrew, Abel, Abel, everything is Abel. And yet, well, what's going on here? God is favouring useless little brother. So Cain decides to take out his jealousy and his frustration on useless little brother. Cain's act of disobedience is in verse 8. Hey, Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. I've got to say, this has escalated very quickly. I mean, his parents' act of disobedience was eating illegal fruit. And now, very quickly, we're talking about murder. Can you see how Cain takes Adam and Eve's traits, Adam and Eve's disobedience, but enlarges them? And just like with Eve, God confronts Cain. Actually, God says almost exactly the same words. What have you done? And just as the disobedience was more extreme, the curse is more extreme. Because in chapter 3, God said, well, cursed is the ground because of you. But in chapter 4, verse 11, God says, no, you are under a curse and driven from the ground. For Adam, farming will be difficult. For Cain, farming will be impossible. He's just going to have to wander around and snack on whatever he can find. God's being fair, isn't he? God's punishments are in proportion to the crimes. And even though Cain is under God's curse, God is still prepared to be merciful when Cain asks for it. Because Cain says, someone's going to kill me for this. And God says, no, they won't. Verse 15, the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. He says, Cain, you are under my protection from violence. I notice here, as throughout the Bible, God's mercy is never something that you deserve. It's only something you can ask for. So ask. Ask for God's mercy. You'd hate to miss out on God's mercy because you're not willing to ask. Finally, just like his parents, Cain is exiled. But this time he's sent further away. See, it seems that when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, they didn't go very far. They still have some access to God's presence. You could say that Adam and Eve have to live outside the temple, but they're still within the camp, where Cain is sent out into the wilderness. Verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence. And the rest of the chapter is mostly about how Cain becomes the father of this whole society, living far from God. They don't know God, they don't hear God. Like so much of our world today, God is just not part of their lives anymore. Of course, one of the questions that often gets asked from this chapter is, hang on a minute, where did Cain's wife come from? And who lived in the city that Cain built? Some people have read this chapter and said, aha, see, we didn't all come from Adam and Eve. There must have been other people. Not necessarily. When you get to chapter 5, verse 4, it talks about how Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters and doesn't tell us anything about them. I think this book of Genesis is not so interested in answering all our questions about prehistory. This book is far more interested in helping us to see what's gone wrong in our relationship with God and how that can be mended. And so let's move on to that now. Let's think about the lessons that we're supposed to take from this chapter. I think there's obviously a lesson for us here about the deadly potential of sin. I mean, what Cain did, it's shocking. No one wants to end up like Cain. But did you see what led to it? It starts with this kind of coldness towards God, which proves a fertile ground for a seed of envy and bitterness to grow. Probably the key moment in the chapter is verse 7. Have a look at that. God says to Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It's like this wild beast that wants to attack you, Cain, but you must rule over it. See, sin doesn't usually just stay static in your life. Sin wants to grow. For an illustration, do you remember the first year of COVID? There was a time where our government strategy was, let's see if we can just contain the virus. You know, let's just put a few restrictions. We'll see if we can just keep it to a nice, comfortable number of cases every day. And remember, we found out pretty quickly it doesn't work like that. It was a choice between either we just shut down and try and make it zero, or we open up and just let it spread through the population. There was no small middle ground. Or take another illustration, bathroom mold. Sin is like bathroom mold. Either you see that mold and you clean it off, or it starts to spread. But the mold doesn't just stay there as a tiny little patch. Same with sin in our lives. Either the sin that's in our lives, either we are killing it or it is growing. And so don't be content to give sin a comfortable home in your life. Because it doesn't want to just, you know, stay in that one little room. It wants to have all of you. You can't just tell yourself, it's no big deal. It's only a little bit of lying. It's only a little bit of stealing. It's only a little bit of pornography. It's only a little bit of greed. It's only a little bit of bitterness. It might be little, but it wants to grow. I mean, that's why on TV during the sport, they show a gambling ad, and then straight after it, they have to show a link to Gambler's Help. Because it's in our nature to get addicted to things and to want more and more and more. So I think there's a lesson here. Don't underestimate the deadly potential of sin. I mean, in the early 1990s, there was a man named Bashar al-Assad. He was a quiet, reserved man. He was doing postgraduate training as an eye doctor in a clinic in London. The sort of person that you might walk past any day. By 2011, he was brutally putting down a revolution in Syria. He would lead his country into a civil war in which 500,000 people died. Or think of Ben Robert Smith, Aussie guy, son of a Supreme Court judge, brother of an opera singer. Like, just like you and me. And yet this week, the court found that he probably committed war crimes in Afghanistan. There is a deadly potential of sin, given the right environment, the right opportunity. It's a deadly potential that's in all of us. I think this is a huge reminder that we Christians must be people who are quick to repent. I mean, in this life, we will not be without sin because we have been born with this sinful nature from Adam. But we can repent of our sin as soon as we recognize it. It's like when you hear a bad noise coming from your car. If you get onto it fairly quickly, it will often be a simple fix. But if you leave it and leave it and leave it, you might find that you've got a much more difficult and expensive repair job down the track. And actually, there's a further reason in here to be quick to repent. So it's not just for your sake, but it's also for the sake of the next generation. See, this chapter follows the story of Cain's family until we get to a guy called Lamech. And Lamech, did you read about him? He's pretty much a gangster. Verse 23, he boasts to his women how he's gonna kill anyone who hurts him. You've got this, just like you've got this growth from Adam to Cain, it keeps going in that direction to Lamech. I think the point is we can't expect our kids to turn from sins that we're not prepared to turn from. I mean, God is able to do wonderful things with the next generation. Let's pray that there is revival and growth beyond us. But what I'm saying is we can't just expect the next generation to be godly and spiritual. We can't expect that if we're not willing to lead by example. So let's now move on to lesson number two. That's pretty bad news, but we also have good news. Good news is we don't defeat sin by ourselves, but rather through the Saviour that God provides. So in this chapter, he's described how it seems like the whole of human society is far from God. But then at the end of the chapter, there's this little glimmer of hope. Because even while humanity is busy pursuing violence, God is patiently unfolding his plan to bring a saviour. Again, do you remember back to chapter 3, verse 15? God made that promise that the offspring of the woman would come and crush the snake's head, saying there's going to be someone who comes who's going to undo all this mess caused by sin. Well, it's interesting. When they have another son called Seth, it's interesting that it's Eve, the woman, who names him. There's a sense in which he's particularly the child of the woman. In fact, when it says child, when it says God has granted me another child, literally in Hebrew that word is offspring. God has granted me another offspring. Oh, we don't know much about Seth himself, but as this book continues, it becomes clear that God's Saviour, that the offspring to come, is going to come through this line of Seth. And when we get to the New Testament, we meet Jesus born in the line of Seth, born of a woman. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he breaks both the penalty and the power of sin. I mean, the fact that the penalty of sin is dealt with, the fact that the penalty of sin is paid at the cross, actually means that we're able to go the way of Seth instead of going the way of Cain. When Cain was warned, Cain ignored God, Cain held on to his hurts and his bitterness and his envy, and he took it all out on his little brother. Seth and his family, all we know about them is that they called on the name of the Lord. And actually, the cross makes it all the more compelling that we will call on the name of the Lord. Because of the cross, we can come to God knowing, we don't deserve forgiveness, but if we come trusting in Jesus, trusting in his work on the cross, then forgiveness is guaranteed when we ask, because the penalty has been paid. And that means that instead of hiding and keeping our sins, we can be quick to repent. We can be quick to admit to God because we know it's safe to do that, because we know what the outcome will be. We don't have to be afraid to own up to God. And it's because that we can go to God, and it's as we draw near to him that we are enabled to break the power of sin in our lives. Not only the penalty, but also the power. And that's what we read about in Colossians chapter 3. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. It's as you catch a glimpse of the glory of the risen Christ that God empowers you to put to death the old ways of the earthly nature. It's when we look to Christ and we go, wow, my future is with him. That we want to reach toward the future. We want to be clothed in his compassion and his kindness and his humility and his gentleness and his patience and his love. It's because in Christ we've tasted just how wide and deep the grace of God is. We realize that, you know what, we don't have to compete with our brothers and sisters for God's approval. Because, you know, God's not only just going to accept one of us. God's grace is so wide, there's plenty of love to share around. It's not a competition. I realize you can't get rid of your sinful nature on your own, just by your own strength of will. As much as you might try to improve yourself, you're still a son or daughter of Adam. His tendencies are still part of your life. But what Colossians is telling us is that in Christ, you have a new identity, a new father, a new nature also at work in you. And it's the new nature which is guaranteed to win and to last into eternity. I think it's important as Christians that we have both a doctrine of weakness and a doctrine of strength. We need a doctrine of our own weakness. We need an awareness that we can't save ourselves, that we're not good at controlling ourselves, that we can't please God in our own strength. We need to realize that when we're just by ourselves, trying to rely on ourselves, we are too weak, sin is too strong. That's a doctrine of weakness, but don't leave it there. You also need a doctrine of God's strength. Because if you have this new identity in Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, clothed with Christ, then his strength is at work within you, and so you can say no to sin. You can go to him and ask him for the strength to obey, for the strength to serve, for the strength to please God. And that as you do obey and do serve and do please God, you're knowing that it's not me that deserves the glory. It's Christ who's working in me. And so, friends, this morning, you have been warned by God's word. Don't take sin lightly. Don't give sin a comfortable place in your life. But you have also been called to put your hope in Christ. You've been called every day to seek His strength, to say no to sin and yes to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence thankful that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, and we pray that you will give us His strength to break the power of sin. We pray that where there are things in our lives that we've allowed to grow, that you will enable us to say no and to press on, giving our all to Jesus. We pray, especially where there are those persistent sins, that you will give us a strength that's not from ourselves, but that is from Jesus, and that you'll enable us to hang on to our hope in Jesus, knowing that ultimately it's not us, but Christ in us, which will have the victory, and we will be with Him forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's respond.